pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for leading us here by your Spirit. And now as we open this book, we pray that your Spirit would give us a saving understanding of it, a sanctifying understanding of it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will guard his angels, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. You may be seated. Last week, we began looking at the three temptations that Satan put in the path of Jesus to try to discredit him and make it impossible for him to be our Savior. In the process, the Lord Jesus Christ crushes him, fully discredits him, and guarantees his eternal damnation. Now let's review last week's temptation. Every one of these are important. As we look at them carefully, we'll learn a great deal more about Jesus and come to appreciate him and admire him more. And also, as we study the way Jesus was tempted, we will learn a great deal about how Satan tempts us and tries to get us to stumble. The first temptation that Satan put in the path of Jesus is in verse 3, where Satan says to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It's written, man shall not live on bread alone." Jesus had not eaten in 40 days, physically, emotionally, mentally exhausted, extremely hungry. He could have done it. He was the Son of God. He had the ability to do it. And so Satan is simply saying, "You're hungry, Jesus. You haven't eaten in days. Just turn this stone into bread. Nobody will know about it, and you'll satisfy your hunger." What could be wrong with that? And we saw in ordinary circumstances, nothing would be wrong with it. Except in this particular point, Satan is trying to get Jesus to act for himself instead of continuing to depend upon God for his welfare. And the reason Satan is doing that, you remember from last week, is that Satan knows if he's going to keep Jesus Christ off the cross, and if he is going to make it impossible for him to be our Savior, then he has to break the faith of Jesus Christ in God and has to break his submission to God. Because in order to be our Savior, Jesus had to obey God perfectly throughout his life, regardless of what happened, and in obeying him, he had to depend upon God totally for everything he needed to be the man that God sent him to earth to be and to accomplish everything the Savior was supposed to accomplish. If for one moment that submission could be broken, and the Lord Jesus Christ would say, "No, I will not submit, I'll act on my own." If for one second Christ could be persuaded to trust himself and take care of himself rather than trusting in God regardless of the pressure, salvation would be off, Satan would be won, would have won, and all of us would have been damned to hell. But notice the resistance of Christ. By one quotation from the Scripture, He refutes Satan and he resists the temptation. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And remember, we saw last week, whenever Jesus Christ quotes a scripture passage, he intends for you to bring that whole passage into the New Testament passage with it, that you never take a text out of context. So we went back and looked at Deuteronomy 8 and saw that this text comes out of the situation of Israel in the wilderness, where God told Israel, I'm going to put you through the wilderness to test you, to try you, to humble you, to see if you'll obey me during difficult, trying circumstances, and to see what's in your heart. And to teach you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now the Lord Jesus Christ knows what the target of Satan's assault is. It's his faith. And remember, we said last week that that is the bullseye Satan always has for you. It's not your behavior so much, it's your faith that he tries to break. If he can get you to quit trusting in God and trust in yourself, he's broken you. And he's won. Jesus knew that. And he knew this passage of scripture. And so he says, Satan, if I give in and try to take care of myself and trust God, I'll be no different than the unfaithful Israelites. God put them through a test like he's putting me through the wilderness. I'm hungry. I haven't been fed, but I know my God will supply, and I am to live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. I am to live by his providence. No, Jesus isn't drawing a contrast between physical and spiritual. Man shall not live by bread alone. Don't worry about bread, Satan. Bread and physical things aren't important. Just be concerned with spiritual things like the Word of God. That's not the point he's making if you see the verse in the context in Deuteronomy 8. Jesus is saying bread's important, and I thank God for bread, and I'm hungry now, Satan, and I am convinced that God will continue to take care of me. Whatever he has to do, he will take care of me, and I do not have to remove my trust in him. And so Satan is beaten in the first temptation. And you remember also, we learned last week, this is the only way to handle temptation. When temptation comes to you, the only way to overwhelm it is to be so familiar with the scriptures and so familiar with yourself that you see temptation coming, you know the temptation and which commandment it's trying to get you to break, and so you quote a scripture passage in answer to it saying no. You remember the illustration we used last week? Let's reverse it. Last week we had a good-looking guy tempting a young girl. Now we'll talk about a good-looking girl tempting a young guy. If a good-looking girl comes to you and you want to date her, she's not a Christian, but she sure does look nice, and you have this great physical sexual tug toward her, if you ask her on a date, if you pick up the telephone and you say, would you go out with me to a movie, you have committed adultery when you dialed on the telephone. Because a sin is anything that leads up to the breaking of the commandment and anything that results from it. And throughout that whole process, we must be familiar so that when she comes to you and she tempts you, you say either to her or to yourself, thou shalt not commit adultery. Avoid all appearances of evil. What communion hath light with darkness? It's the only way to resist temptation is to quote scripture to it. Now let's go on to the second temptation. The second temptation in verses 5 through 8. Let's look at it again. And he led him up, Satan led Jesus up. Matthew makes it more specifically on a mountain, on a high mountain. And he led him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, its fame, its wealth, its prestige, its power. For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, what was the gist of the first temptation? Don't trust God, trust yourself. The point of the second temptation, worship Satan, not God. Be Satan's Messiah, not God's Messiah. Now I want you to notice the circumstances of this temptation. It's interesting. Jesus is led by the devil up into this high mountain where he is allowed to see all of the kingdoms of the world in all of their power and glory and wealth in a moment of time. Now let me ask you a question. Was that just a mental image and a vision that Jesus had? Did Satan just give Jesus a mental image so that in his mind he caused him to see all the nations of the world and all their glory? Or did Satan actually somehow allow Jesus Christ in a moment of time to see with his eyes all of the nations of the world? Say, well, who cares? Does it matter? Yes, it does matter. And let me tell you why. Let me tell you the problem. If this was just a mental image that Satan implanted in Jesus' mind, why go up into a high mountain? Whether the mountain is literal or figurative, why in the world go up into a high mountain? Number two, the plain sense of the words imply that this was something that Jesus actually saw with his eyes. He went up into a mountain. The Greek word says he was shown these things to his eyes in a moment of time. That's the extraordinary thing. In a moment of time, somehow or another, Satan caused Jesus to see all the nations of the world. But now there's a real big problem. If all this is a mental image planted in the mind of Jesus by Satan. In saying the problem, I hope you see what the problem is. If the Lord Jesus Christ, if Satan is able to force a mental image into the mind of Jesus Christ, the divine human Savior, then the Lord Jesus Christ would be helpless under the will of Satan. Satan could make him think whatever he wanted him to think. But of course we know that's not true. These temptations came from the outside. Satan spoke audibly. He presented a vision visually to his mind. Now, what was the temptation? Look at it again, because here Satan shows his true colors, doesn't he? He goes right to the jugular, takes off the mask, no horns, red skin, and goat tail and pitchfork now, boy. All of the facade is gone. He lets you know what he's after. I'll give you all this domain and its glory, for it all has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, bow down before me as God, it shall all be yours. So now we see what he's been after all throughout history. And that is, this liar and deceiver has one great goal in his life, and that is some way or another to acquire for himself the power and the glory and the worship and the name and the reputation that belongs alone to the living God. Jesus, worship me. Bow down to me as you would bow down to God. And I personally will give you all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their wealth and glory, because all of this has been given to me to give to whomever I please. Now, the first thing that you need to recognize today is that this offer, this temptation that Satan gave to Jesus is based on a flagrant lie. He is not the master of the nations. The domains of this world and all of their glory have not been given to Satan to give to whomever he wishes. That's a total, blatant, flagrant lie. And yet, beloved, whole theologies that are dominant in the church today are based upon the flagrant lie of Satan himself. Whole theologies and approaches to culture and life are based upon the presupposition Satan is in control of this world. Satan is in charge of the things that are around us. And these theologies are based upon this lie of Satan himself. Let me just remind you of some of the texts of the Word of God. And if you want to turn to them, that's fine. I'll quote them, or they're in your notes there on page 22 if you have them with you. You remember what Revelation 1:5 says. Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus, not Satan, is the ruler of the kings of the earth. I mean, just a flat out statement. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. What are the kings of the earth? They're the heads of all the domains of the nations. Who is the ruler of all the domains of all the nations and all their wealth? Satan or Jesus? Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, not Satan. Do you remember Revelation 19:16? Everybody sings it around Christmas time, but hardly any, even people who believe Satan is in control of this earth, sing songs and go to symphonies that have this phrase in it, blind to the meaning of the words. Revelation 19:16 says that Jesus, not Satan, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. A king and a lord with a small k and a small l means human kingdoms, human governments, human domains, and all of their glory. And Revelation 19 says, not Satan, but Jesus is the King and Lord over all kings and lords, that all human domains are under His sovereignty and accountable to His rule. You remember Psalm 24:1? The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. But you know, I wouldn't be surprised if when Satan, that great liar and usurper, was tempting Jesus, if he didn't have a text in the Bible, a specific text in the Bible in mind that he was deliberately contradicting because he hates. I want you to notice the similarity now between Satan's comment, all the domains of the world are mine to give them to whoever I wish, and Nebuchadnezzar's comment after God humbled him in Daniel 2. So turn over to the second chapter of Daniel, and I would not be surprised if that snake, Satan, wasn't deliberately thinking of this passage of Scripture to contradict it. In Daniel chapter 2, excuse me, this is Daniel, not Nebuchadnezzar talking, but it's in that whole context. Daniel talks, and he says in verse 20 of Daniel 2, Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him, and it is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes and establishes kings. Daniel could have very easily have said, it is God in Christ who owns the dominions of the world and He gives those dominions to whomever He pleases. It's the same words. God sets up kings and God removes kings because the domain of this world belonged to Him. Now remember what Jesus said. Can you think of anything that Jesus Christ Himself said that would refute the satanic lie? Later in His life, in Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to Me. Has been given to Me. All authority. The right to rule. The power to rule. Everything in heaven. In the atmosphere, the environment. And who does the Bible say lives in the environment in some sense? Satan is the prince of the powers of the air. And Christ governs the air and the environment and the atmosphere. He has authority over everything in heaven and He has authority over everything on earth. He, not Satan, is in charge of the affairs of men. But now there are some phrases and some verses in the Bible that if you come to them with a preconceived notion that Satan is in charge of this world, then you might be able, with a superficial reading, to get somebody believe that they actually do prove your point. For instance, there are places in the Bible where Satan is called the prince of this world. He's flat out said to be the prince of this world. There's other places where he's said to be the prince of the powers of the air. And then there's that great passage where Satan is said to be the god of this age. Now, if you come to the scriptures confident in the sovereignty of Satan, those seem to prove your point, don't you? Particularly one verse in 1 John. Turn to 1 John. Boy, if you come to the Bible with the preconceived notion that Satan's in charge, you'll love this one. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, that seems to say it, doesn't it? The whole world is under the power of the prince of this world, the god of this age. Well, you see the assumption a person's making when he uses verses like this to prove that Satan is really in control, that he has immense power over this whole creation and he uses this power to control it. You see the false assumption they're making? They're assuming, among other things, that the word world here, for instance, in 1 John 5:9, or in the phrase, the prince of this world, they assume the word world means this inhabited earth with everybody in it. So that when they read a passage that says the whole world, the entire inhabited earth, and everybody on the earth is in the power of the prince of this world, they're committing eisegesis. They're reading into a scripture text something they think it should be saying, but which it's not saying at all. For instance, what did John mean when he used the word world? We'll turn over to 1 John 2, and you'll see we're not trying to do fancy semantic word tricks here, but that this is a real point to be understood. 1 John 2:15. Let's assume that when John uses the word world, he means the whole inhabited earth and everybody in it, okay? So whenever we see the word world, I'm not going to say world, I'm going to say the whole inhabited earth and everybody in it. Verse 15 of 1 John 2. Do not love the inhabited earth or anybody in the whole earth. Don't love anybody in the whole earth. Nor the things that are in the inhabited earth and everybody that's in the inhabited earth. For if anyone loves everybody that's in the inhabited earth, the love of the Father's not in him. If you love anybody, God's love's not in you. If the word world means inhabited earth and everybody in it. So you see, we've got a problem here. Not really. What does John mean by the word world? The overwhelming majority of times when John uses the word world, he means not this creation, not everybody head for head, but mankind in rebellion against God. This system of evil around us, energized by Satan, that has deceived and damned the unregenerate and the reprobate. Do not love the world doesn't mean don't love anybody. Right? Is there anybody here that interprets that verse that way? Do not love the world, don't love anybody? Of course not. Don't love the world nor the things that are in the world means make yourself separate. Don't hunger after and thirst for the things that this present evil age, this world system of evil around us, comprised of the unregenerate and reprobate, energized by Satan, thinks are important. God has saved you from the world. He's made you his people. So in the last chapter of John, 1 John, we would assume the word world means the same way, same thing in verse 19 when it says we know that we are of God and the whole world that is unregenerate, unbelieving, fallen, unsaved mankind lies in the power of the evil one. So it's not talking about Satan controlling this creation and everybody in the world. Satan is in charge of the world. He is the prince of this world. He is the god of this age. But what is world? World is unbelieving, unregenerate, rebellious mankind. That is, the only people he rules are those who acknowledge him as their master. That's what the world is. The world is comprised of everybody who acknowledges Satan as their master, and they alone, are the ones Satan rules. He exerts tremendous influence for evil over wicked people, unbelieving people, and demons who acknowledge him as their master. But this creation, the history of mankind, is not in the grip of Satan. When he's called the prince of this world, the god of this age, the prince of the powers of the air, these titles simply indicate that Satan is the ruler over those who share his wicked nature. If you're wicked, Satan is your ruler, and he energizes and enslaves you. If you are in rebellion against God, you're in the kingdom of darkness. You see, Satan is the king of one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, and Jesus is the king of another. But Satan is not the king and master of this whole created order. He's only the master and tyrant, an oppressor of those who believe in him and are those who are evil as he is evil. Now, there's one time where Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world, and he does it in sarcasm. Turn with me to John chapter 12. Keep your finger there in Luke 4. We're coming back. But turn to John chapter 12, where in sarcasm, Jesus says, calls him the prince of this world. Big prince he is. Wait till you see the context. John 12, 31. Jesus is explaining the purpose and significance of his life and death. And he says in verse 31, anticipating his soon coming crucifixion, now judgment is upon this world, evil mankind. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out, destroyed in Greek, rendered powerless, is what it says. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. One of the clearest statements in the Bible about the purpose and the effects of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In anticipation of his death, he says, here's what my death is going to accomplish. My death is going to, and he talks about his death, obviously. It says, when I'm lifted up, and he means on the cross in verse 33, he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. He says, when I'm lifted up on the cross, my death and following resurrection will accomplish three things. First of all, it will accomplish the judgment of this world. That mankind in rebellion against God will be judged. And that judgment will bring devastation and eternal damnation. Number two, the ruler of this world that I am judging will also be judged in my death, and he'll be rendered powerless by it. And thirdly, as a result of my judgment upon the world, breaking it, and as a result of my judgment upon him who professes to be the ruler of the world, rendering him powerless to keep his property any longer, I will plunder him now and set free all of my people whom he had enslaved by sin. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all kinds of people from every walk of life to me that were once in bondage to Satan, but now are free because I've crushed his head and broken him when I was lifted up on the cross. Big ruler of this world, right? Big ruler. Judged, cast out, rendered powerless, destroyed. When Jesus calls him ruler of this world, he's making fun of him. Big ruler of this world, you're about to get it when I die on the cross. And if you think rendered powerless is too strong a word, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I'm going to misread Hebrews chapter 2 again for the 100th time. And you see, for the 100th time, if you can find out how I misquote Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. You tell me now, watch carefully, how I misquote this verse, Hebrews 2:14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through his second coming he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now I know it was hard, but did you get it? It doesn't say that he's going to have to wait until the end of the world when he comes again to render Satan powerless. He did it when he died on the cross. Through death. He rendered Satan powerless as far as being someone who would keep us in his grasp, so that he might set free all those who've been slaves to the fear of death all their lives. And all this is what Jesus Christ is getting at in John 12. I've rendered him powerless. Big God of this world. Big ruler of this world. So you watch out for those who try to take verses out of context to make Satan bigger and greater than he is in fact. What Satan said to Jesus that day was a total lie. The kingdoms of this world, the nations of this world were not given to Satan. Satan has no ability and right and privilege to bestow them to whomever he will. That prerogative belongs to God in Christ alone. God gave it to Christ, and now it's Christ who owns all the kingdoms of this world. You remember what that great verse in Revelation says, that all the kingdoms of this world belong to God and his Christ, and we shall reign forever and ever. And so Christ reigns over all the kingdoms of this earth. And he sets up kings and he removes them. He puts people in office. He removes them from office. That God in Christ, not Satan, is in control of this world. Now, beloved, that's important. I didn't say all this just to give you ammunition to refute those who believe Satan's lie. There are practical ethical effects. If you believe that Jesus Christ is in charge of this world, you're going to act one way. If you believe Satan is in charge of this world, you're going to believe another. If you believe that Satan is in charge of this world, then when things happen to you that are sad and tragic and painful, they're going to depress you, because you don't have any control over Satan. You're here, I'm living for the Lord, and the Lord and Satan's caused me to get sick. Here I'm trying to serve the Lord and Satan burns down my house. Here I'm trying to serve God and preach the gospel and Satan knocks me out of a tree. You see, if you believe that Satan's in control of this world, it's going to affect you in your everyday life. And it's going to have a depressing, paralyzing effect on you. Because you see, if you believe that Satan's in control of this world, what's the use? Why try doing anything? Why try straightening up this world? Why try correct things? Why try fighting pornography? Why try fighting abortion? Satan's in control of this world. So if you believe that, it will have a depressing, demoralizing, paralyzing effect upon you. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is in control of this world, and he has a purpose in everything that happens, and in everything that happens, he gets glory and you get benefit, it's going to excite you. Jesus knocked me out of that tree. Jesus burned down my house. Jesus brings the difficult times and the tragedies. Boy, there's all the difference in the world then, isn't there? So we're not just trying to make nice theological distinctions to give you ammunition. You live like you live because you think like you think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And if you believe that Satan's in control, you're going to live differently than if you believe that Jesus Christ is in control. All right, let's look at the offer now. We've seen the lie. Now let's look at the offer. It's deceitful. It's cunning. It's shameless. It's brazen. Jesus, I'll give you all these kingdoms if you do one little thing. You worship me and it'll all be yours. Now let me tell you about that Greek word, if you worship me. Do you know it's written in the aorist tense? It's an aorist subjunctive. An aorist is a past tense verb. The Greeks had several past tenses. Aorist is a past tense that denotes one single action. And Satan is not saying, Jesus, if you spend the rest of your life worshiping me, if you give up on God and worship me the rest of your life, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. It's not that. It's far more subtle than that. Satan is saying, Jesus, one time, real quick, one time, real quick, out here in the wilderness, nobody's seeing it. You don't ever have to do it again. You can lie about it if you want to and never admit you did it. One time, real quick, right now, bow and worship me and then get up. That's all I want you to do. You can worship God all the rest of your life. You can be faithful to God all the rest of your life. One now, real quick, in the desert, nobody's around. Just do it. Bow your knee, tip your hat, say I'm God, and we'll go home. I won't tell. Now that is what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do. One quick time, worship me as if I was God. Now before we look at it further, I want you to see something. I want you to see how significant human action is. You see, only those who believe in the sovereignty of God believe that human actions really have any eternal consequences and significance. Now, our critics say that if you believe in the sovereignty of God, then you believe man is a puppet, incapable of any significant actions. Beloved, this passage of Scripture tells us that this one quick, secret, quiet action of the Lord Jesus Christ would have damned the entire human race. One quick, secret little action. As a man now, Satan is appealing to his human nature. He knows he can't tempt him as the Son of God. He's appealing to him in his human nature. And this one little act of resistance saves millions of people. And if one little act of submission to Satan, if he'd done it, it would have damned the entire human race. Human actions are important and have consequences long after that person is dead. Not only the humanity of Christ, but you and me. You and I do things in our lives that affect other people long after we have done them, not aware of the fact that we've affected them at all. How your children and mine will relate to their spouse and their friends 30 years from now will be in some measure influenced by how you responded to your wife last Wednesday. Now, you want your children 30 years ago, from about 30 years from now, to be as unhappy as you were last Wednesday? Just keep acting like you're acting. In fact, do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that even after death, our works do follow us. So don't let anybody tell you that those Presbyterians who believe in the sovereignty of God believe that man is a puppet. We believe that all of man's actions are accountable to God of tremendous significance because the sovereign God is predestined. That's the way it's going to be, and nobody can alter that. And even one single little private action that nobody else knows about can influence and affect people for generations, for all eternity, in Jesus' sake. Now, what's the proposition? Remember, Satan wants to be God, so if you're God, you have your own social order. God has his own social order, and it's spelled out for us in the Bible. God's at top. He is at the top of the social order. He's given all authority to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's under him, to administer that authority as Savior and Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ has given that authority to men to rule in the various institutions of human society, with the support and the assistance of their wives and their families. Alright, now I want you to notice what Satan's trying to do. He's saying, I will turn all these kingdoms over to you, Jesus. I'm willing, like God is, to join in with God and make you king because I've read the Bible. I know that's what God wants you to be. I know he wants you to be in charge of all the domains of the earth, to give them to whoever you will, and I'm willing to harmonize. I'm willing to cooperate with God. I'm willing to make you king and help God accomplish his purposes. Let's just make one little switch. Let's put God, Satan, Jesus, man, instead of God, Jesus, man, Satan. Let's just make that one little switch. I mean, they're all there. God's still on top. We recognize his authority over everybody. But now instead of you being second, just recognize that I'm at least second. And I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Just recognize that it's my social order that you really want. So that instead of a long, bitter, painful journey to the throne of the universe, one short little easy step and you got the crown. One short easy step. Now I want you to put yourself in Jesus' place. Hadn't eaten in 40 days, and he knows what's about to happen in his life. He's about to face and go through the most excruciating time of suffering, pain, and death, and burial, and humiliation that any human being is capable of undergoing. And he has to do all that before he can become king of the universe. Before God will give him a kingdom, which will be over all kingdoms, and before God will give him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, before God exalts him over everything and puts everything in subjection under his feet, he's got to go through a time of terrible and intense humiliation, pain, suffering, anguish, death. Jesus knows all that. Satan knows all that. He says, Jesus, let's don't argue with God. You want to be king? God wants you to be king? Hey, I want you to be king. But I got you a shortcut. I'll tell you how you can avoid all that pain and suffering and anguish and humiliation. I'll tell you how to avoid the cross and still get the crown. One quick time, bow the knee to me. And you will bypass all of that suffering. The bitter cup that you wrestled with in the garden of Gethsemane, where you said, Lord, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will not mine be done. When you sweat drops of blood, when you will have the nails in your hands and your feet. I'll tell you how to bypass all that and still reach the goal that both you and God want. Just real quick, one act of worship, and it'll all be yours. I'll keep you off the cross. I'll show you how to win the kingship of the universe without enduring any suffering. I'll give you exaltation without humiliation. Just change your method of operation and do what I say and I recommend this one time, and it's all yours. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, as do you if you're a Christian, saw through it all. He understood that if he had succumbed to that temptation and avoided the cross, there would be no crown. And avoided humiliation, there would be no exaltation and no universal lordship. And if there was no universal lordship for the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no salvation for his church. There would be no escape from hell for you. And if there's no salvation for the church, then the only thing that's left in this present world is deep and eternal humiliation for all of us, along with the terrifying exaltation of Satan as the real king of the universe. That's what it would have been. If Jesus had said, you're right, the cross is painful, I really don't believe this, Satan. I want you to know from the start, I don't believe what I'm doing. But I don't want to go to the cross either. So real quick, I'm going to bow to you. It's all a sham. I don't believe it. I'm going to bow to you so that I can have universal lordship without the cross. He didn't do it for a moment. Because the only way we can be saved and escape humiliation is for the Lord Jesus Christ to be humiliated in our place. And if he had given in that one moment, all of our brothers and friends who believe that Satan is in control of this world would be right. Let me ask you something about Satan here. Do you think in these temptations that he was throwing at Jesus, he was showing bad judgment or he was brilliant? Think about it for a minute. It's a mystery on one hand. After being repulsed, Satan keeps coming at him. Why? Is he just stubborn? Why does Satan think during these 40 days, did Satan think after being repulsed once, twice, coming back a third time, that he could actually win? Well, Satan may have been audacious, but I can understand why he did it. Attempting to buy off Jesus by an easy life, hey, it worked with Adam and Eve. Worked with Judas and only cost him 30 pieces of silver. And Satan's been buying off men by the thousands ever since by far lesser offers. Surely, since no one's ever been offered anything as magnificent as this, that Jesus will not be any different than any other man. Satan ever made any offer to you? Satan ever bought you off? Has he ever brought anything into your life that says, do this, you got easy street? I can save you from troubles. You know it's wrong and I know it's wrong, but hey, I won't tell. It's just between you and me. Satan ever bought you? And Satan had every reason to think that this tried and true method of deceiving men would work with Jesus. And you know another reason he had good reason to think it would work as the fool that he is. And that is he knew and therefore appealed to Jesus' deep-seated desire to obey and worship God. That's what he was appealing to. He knew in his heart of hearts the one thing that meant more to Jesus than anything else was obedience and devotion. And so like a good modern humanist, he came to Jesus and he said, listen, I know the kind of man you are. I know you've got to devote your life to something. I know you have deep-seated religious commitments and convictions. And I know you need to live your life in religious obedience, religious faith, religious devotion, religious worship and service. Just change the object of all that. I mean, the main thing is that you're going to be sincere. The object is no big deal. I mean, you have this feeling inside. You got to worship somebody, Jesus. I sympathize with that. You've got to obey somebody. You've got to serve somebody. You've got to give yourself to somebody. I understand all that. We'll do it. It really doesn't matter who it is. Just give it to me. Boy, if that's not what you hear from radio, television preachers, books, newscasters, signs along the highways, preachers and churches, go to the church of your choice. Worship God, says Alcoholics Anonymous, as you see Him. Or in whatever way you think Him to be. It really doesn't matter what kind of God. Just put your trust in something, some strength beyond yourself. Just so you give yourself sincerely to that. You see, that's the mentality of this modern age. They believe that all gods, all objects of worship are equally true and equally false. And therefore, it really doesn't matter. As long as you sincerely worship and give yourself to somebody. So you see, Satan is still in the habit, still in the practice of this age-long strategy that he applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus saw nothing in Satan's offer to recommend itself to him. So he resists Satan's temptation unconditionally with one single pronouncement from the Word of God. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him
only.
And that's that. Now, once again, he quotes Deuteronomy 6. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 6. Because it's always good to see what Jesus meant by a verse when he quoted it by looking at its context. And he quotes a part of verse 13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Now, there are three words that sum up the duty of human beings toward God. If you were to ask the average person today, what are the three words that sum up human duty toward God, they would say love, love, and love. But you ask the Word of God what sums up the duty of man to God, and it will say fear, worship, and swear. Fear, worship, and swear sum up the duty of a man to his God. What does the word fear mean? It means to believe that God is the majestic, absolute Lord and Savior he professes to be, and we must take him into account in every thought, gesture, impulse, action, moment, situation, place in our lives. We must never, ever live or think anything apart from our faith that God is the majestic Lord he professes to be. What does the word serve mean? It means to obey God's law, to spend your life working in terms of his calling upon you with your whole heart, believing that God has called you to a specific task, a specific work, and you're to obey him in every aspect of your life. That's what it is to serve him. And what is it to swear to God? To swear to God means to place your whole life before him, saying, Lord, everything I am, all that I have, I hereby consecrate to your purposes. I swear it's yours. It belongs to you. Fear, serve, swear, sum up the duty of a man with his God. And the Lord Jesus Christ quotes this verse to Satan, and he says, Satan, I'm not going to give your temptation the time of day. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And in that statement, you have the clearest of all contrasts between the character of Jesus and the character of Satan. What's the character of Jesus? It is one that is dominated by a delight in worshiping and serving God alone. Satan, I'm not even going to think what you say. As much as painful as the cross will be to me, and as intensely as I will pray someday, Lord, let this bitter cup pass from me if it's your will. Nevertheless, not mine but yours be done. As painful and as agonizing as that will be, I'm not even going for a second consider doing any worship to you because it's contrary to everything I am. That which consumes me is the delight and the pleasure that I get in worshiping and serving in swearing to God. What's the character of Satan? One of whose love is rebellion against God. Satan delights in rebellion. He delights in dishonoring the name of God. Well, the Bible says that Christ's character was implanted in us by the Holy Spirit when we were converted, and that character continues to mature and develop as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. So that means that to some degree, in some measure in our lives as Christians, the older we get, the more we become Christians, the more Christ's character is going to be reflected in our character, and the more like Jesus we're going to become. So that one of the ways you can tell you're a Christian is that more and more, year by year, that which brings you the most pleasure is the worship and service of God. And you find yourself time and again when temptation comes, when offers are made to Satan to buy you off, you say, Satan, how can I even consider that? I mean, you're a fool to even tempt me with that. It's contrary to everything I am as a Christian. I delight in serving God. I delight in obeying him. I delight in carrying out my calling. I delight in worshiping him with all of my heart and soul. How could I give in to that temptation? That's the way we as Christians will develop. And that's why when we do give in to temptation, it ought to crush us. It ought to break us. It ought to make us feel low. Because whenever you and I give in to temptation, it is totally contrary to what we are and what we want and what we desire in life. And so that when we sin, it is the most heinous, stupid, irrational thing that we could ever do. And that's why a Christian is always going to be quick to ask God to forgive him, because he can't stand the contradiction that giving in to temptation, the pressure that giving in to temptation, the guilt that giving in to temptation brings into his life. It's contrary to everything he is as one made in the image of Jesus Christ. So Satan looks, Jesus looks at Satan and he says, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I'm not going to compromise, Satan, in order to gain dominion over the world with your help. If I have to endure the cross in order to get a kingdom, I'll do it. But I will not give in to you. I will not secure sovereignty over the kingdoms of this world for myself by evil methods. I will remain committed to that one and only method that God has pressed upon my life, the one and only pathway to exaltation and to blessing and to universal lordship, and that is by self-denying love, struggling against evil, suffering, and at last, sacrificial death. And throughout the whole time, I will be full of complete devotion and love and obedience to God, and I know there's no other way to the crown. And I'm not going to compromise it. I know there's no shortcuts. I know there's no way to avoid it. I don't want to avoid it. Doesn't even sound sweet to me, Satan, bowing one time just to get all the blessings of the world. You know what's sweeter to me, says Jesus? What's sweeter to me is to know the rest of my life, in order to get to the crown, I will have to spend it in self-denying, self-renouncing love for God. I will have to struggle against evil all the rest of my days, overcoming it. I will face rejection and suffering at the hands of an evil world. And lastly, I'll be put to death. And throughout that whole time, how sweet to be completely, totally devoted and in love with my God. I'll take that way, Satan. You keep your shortcut. Which way seems sweetest to you? Satan ever come to you and say, hey, I'll tell you how to reach exaltation without humiliation. I'll tell you how to avoid suffering and pain in this world. I can tell you how to get along and reach the crown at the end. You don't want to suffer. You don't want to go through the process of people thinking you're a fool and fanatic and not respecting your intellect because you believe the Bible. I mean, just imagine all the pressure and compromise, all the pressure and pain and agony and rejection that you're going to get in this life for being a Christian. And you're willing to do all that just to go to heaven when you die? Listen, I'll let you have your cake and eat it too. I'll tell you shortcuts. You go to heaven when you die, and now you just serve me. You just compromise every now and then. It can be in secret, just one filthy thought. Giving in to one filthy impulse. That's all I need for you to do. Just bow to me once. And I'll help you avoid all the, I'll bring pleasure and ease into your life. And you can avoid all the conflict and all the self-denying love and having to struggle against yourself and fight sin and hate the sin that's within you and suffer and make sacrifices and even give up your own life necessarily, possibly, and have to spend the whole time loving God and obeying God. I'll tell you how to get out of all that. I'll make the way easy for you. Listen, beloved, it's all a lie. The only way that gets to God is a hard way. You look for an easy way, and it won't get you to God. Aunt Lily Buchanan was a little lady I knew in the Appalachian Mountains, way up in her 80s, had been a widow for 40 years. Her husband was a coal miner back in the days when coal miners made nothing and worked in extremely dangerous situations. Her husband died, no pension. She just had to struggle selling vegetables, pies, dresses that she cooked, made. She lived down at the base of this dirt road. Her church was up on the top of the hill, and I'd preach there every now and then. She lived in a little house with an outdoor bathroom and a coal stove. She'd walk up that church with her little stick as a cane, crippled with arthritis, until her death. One time she stood in this little church, gave a testimony. She said this. She said, as she broke down in tears, given the testimony of her life, her sad life, her rough life, her life as a widow in poverty, then she concluded with saying, "I've been a Christian for many years. The way has been hard, but I have never grown tired of the way." There is no other way to God but a hard way. You seek any other way and you will have succumbed to the lie and the deceitful offer Jesus resisted. There is no exaltation without humiliation first for Jesus, and certainly not for you and me, because we're not better than our Master. And so don't ever forget what Jesus didn't forget. The way of the cross leads home. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the resistance of Satan by Jesus in the second temptation. We thank you for what it means for us, for what it won for us, for what it teaches us, for what it enables us to do. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to so delight in the way of the Lord that we will not consider any temptation to go any other way. For Jesus' sake, amen.